Well, good morning. It's so great to be back out with y'all. You're a great group of people, and I'm just so excited to be here with so many that are excited to study God's Word and excited to spend time together with God's people. If you would, turn with me to Luke 18, the passage that was just read for us. Thank you for that, by the way. So in Luke 17, the Bible tells us that Jesus had started on his way for Jerusalem and what would be his last trip to Jerusalem, the trip that would culminate in his death and resurrection. And in that chapter, chapter 17, Jesus warned his disciples about a coming judgment, where he warned them to remember Lot's wife. Remember that she looked back towards her past life, and she was punished for that. So it's this story about a coming destruction, a coming judgment. And then the beginning of Luke 18 seems kind of odd when compared to Luke 17. Luke 17, like I said, focuses on judgment, focuses on the coming kingdom, and then Luke 18, kind of out of nowhere, focuses on two parables about prayer. The second and most famous of these parables is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector, one hated by the Jewish people, humbles himself before God. But the Pharisee, one respected as a leader of the Jews, sees himself as some sort of superhuman gift to God. And while the parable centers on prayer, we know that in a lot of ways it's more about having the right attitude both towards God and towards others, the necessity of humility in Christ's kingdom. Like we said earlier, the first parable in Luke 18 also centers on prayer. The parable found in Luke 18, 1 through 8, is about a widow and a judge, and the judge is not really a good guy at all. And we don't think about this one as much, in part because it's just kind of a weird parable. It's a parable that gives us a glimpse into the behind-the-scenes workings of God. It's a parable about prayer and about blessings and about the way that God takes care of his people, but it does it through the frame of a sort of sad, pitiable, very physical scenario. It's odd. And it seems especially odd when sort of juxtaposed between the passage of destruction and judgment in Luke 17 and the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector right after. But I think it's a parable worth studying on its own, and I think it's a very powerful lesson in its own right. So this morning we're going to look at that parable for a few minutes, and we're going to see what we can learn about our attitudes and about our prayer lives and ultimately about our God. And I think the first thing to note in this parable is in verse 1. Because in verse 1, the Bible actually gives us the meaning of this parable. And the Bible doesn't do that very often in parables, at least not so plainly. And it's even less common for the Bible to give us the meaning of the parable before the actual parable is given. And I think that warrants great emphasis, because Luke really wants us, the readers, to understand what this parable is about before we even read it. So, what is the meaning? Look again at Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is important. As we noted earlier, the parable very obviously focuses on prayer, but the parable is more than just about prayer. It's also so the disciples, which includes us, will not lose heart. So this parable, in some ways, will give us, I don't know, like an attitude adjustment of sorts. So keep those things in mind as we continue through the story. And I think the next thing of note to me in the parable is the main character, so to speak. Let's talk about the widow for a second. Stories about widows are all over the Bible, which is incredible when you really think about it, because in the ancient world, widows were second-class citizens. I mean, just think about it for a second. who were the workers? The workers were the men. Who were the people that made money? They were the men. Who were the people that were growing and harvesting food? It was the men. Who were the people that had legal rights and protections? More often than not, it was just the men. So for a lot of widows, when their husband died, their financial stability, their independence, their legal rights died along with him. If they had no other family, widows were left to take care of themselves with no resources to their name. They often had to resort to begging or all sorts of other unfortunate scenarios. And our widow here is in quite an unfortunate scenario. We aren't given any detail about her backstory, of course, but we see that she has some sort of adversary who is oppressing her. And we can see how that would easily happen, right? If you've got no money, if you've got no family to protect you, if you've got no job or no resources, then what's to stop someone from taking advantage of you? And that's obviously a pretty big problem when the very people that have no one to turn to are oftentimes the ones most likely to be taken advantage of. At best, the world saw these widows as insignificant second-class citizens, and at worst, and what often seemed to be the reality, the world saw these widows as an opportunity to steal and to abuse and all sorts of other awful things. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, widows and also orphans and sojourners were given special treatment under the law of Moses. I'm going to read a few of these passages for you. If you want to turn with them, we're kind of hit them rapid fire. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So widows and orphans and sojourners were given legal protection to have food to eat under the law. And Deuteronomy 26, verse 12 says something very similar. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 18 and 19. This comes in the middle of a series of curses that Moses, the priests, and the entire people of Israel would put on all future Israelite wrongdoers. And it says this, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due. Oh, sorry, I skipped ahead. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. And it's not just in the law of Moses. In the prophets, over and over, we see Israel and Judah condemned for mistreating orphans and widows and sojourners. We could almost literally read passages about this all day, but I think that Isaiah 1 is the best example. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, God, through Isaiah, details the sins of the people for the first 9 verses of the book. And then in verses 10 through 15, God says that because of Judah's wickedness, because of their injustice, he will reject them and he will reject their worship. And so then Judah, reading this, is supposed to ask, well, God, what do you want from us? And he says what he wants from them in verses 16 through 17. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. If you would, let's read verses 23 through 26 too. It says, your princes are rebels, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies, and I will avenge myself on my foes. So I will turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God in the Old Testament emphasized over and over again that these widows and other classes of people should be protected by Israel, that they should be shown help and given justice, and that any who violate that will be cursed and punished. This was a very important matter to God. So then what should happen when this widow, this oppressed person, comes for deliverance from her adversary? What should happen when she comes to this judge? I think by the Old Testament, it is pretty clear what should happen, right? The judge should listen, the judge should come to her aid, and the judge should grant the widow this justice and deliverance. That's clearly the right thing to do here. But the problem is, the judges and the leaders of the people of Israel very often didn't do what they were asked to do. That's why there's so many prophecies and so many passages that talk about how important this justice is, because the people of Israel were not keeping their end of the bargain. The very people that were supposed to show God's light to the world were the same people that were condemned for being unjust. And this judge in our story in Luke 18 isn't any different. The judge neither feared God nor respected man. He isn't a good guy by any stretch of the imagination. And that's why when this story begins, the judge is the exact wrong kind of person. He's as far away from helpful as you can get. He's not receptive to the widow. He doesn't care about her or about doing the right thing, carrying out justice. He's only out for himself and his own interests. He's the same kind of judge we read about in Isaiah 1. But that's not where the story ends, is it? Because the widow comes and pleads for justice, and the judge says, "Nah, I'm not really interested, sorry." And then a while goes by, the judge probably forgets who the widow even is, and she comes back again, pleading for justice. And the judge says, "Sorry, lady, still not interested." And over again, she comes back, he says no, he's getting annoyed now, and we don't know how many times, but the widow comes back asking for justice, the judge rejects her. It happens over and over again. The Bible says it happens for a while. And it just keeps going in that cycle until one day the judge has had enough. And let's read Luke 18, verse 4 and 5 again. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So the wicked judge, who cares nothing for justice, was worn down by the persistence of the widow. And he gave her justice just so he didn't even have to hear her anymore. And that's the parable itself. The widow was delivered by the hands of the wicked judge through her persistent pleas. It's a pretty odd story. And if that was all we had, I'd kind of have to scratch my head and wonder, what is Jesus trying to say to us here? But luckily, he gives us sort of an epilogue in verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cried to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So here Jesus gives us the kind of key to interpreting this whole parable. How is this about prayer? How is this about taking heart? Well, because if you're a Christian, Your pleas don't go to an unrighteous judge. Your pleas go to God, our God, the perfect and righteous judge. And we'll come back to that later. So that's the story, that's the interpretation. But now let's focus on what we can learn from this story. And we could talk about a lot, but I'll try to hold myself just to a couple things for the sake of time. And I think the start of any applications have to come back in verse 1. Verse 1 where he says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." That's what the Bible says this parable is about. And so I think the first application has to be that we ought always to pray. And that kind of persistent prayer is really what's exemplified by the story of the widow. Consistent, faithful prayer. She didn't ask for help just once. She didn't ask for deliverance a couple of times and give up. No, the story said she did this for some time, asking for help on the same issue over and over again. That's why she's sort of nicknamed the persistent widow, because she continued diligently with her pleas. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 may say it in a way that we're a little more familiar with. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God's people, Christians, are supposed to live lives of prayer, like what we see the widow live in this story. She was persistent, she was dedicated, and she was rewarded because of that. And I think that one example that might help us kind of connect the dots a little better in our heads is the story of Daniel. Because Daniel has two chapters in his book that really focus on prayer, but the most famous of which is Daniel chapter 6. And you know the story. The satraps of Persia were so jealous of Daniel that they got together to form a plot on how to bring this guy down. But the problem was that Daniel was an upstanding, blameless kind of a guy, and they couldn't get any dirt on him. So what did they do? Daniel 6:5 says, "These men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God,'" which is an incredible testament to Daniel's faith. And so they hatch a plan. They know that Daniel prays. They know that Daniel prays a lot. And so that they made a law that whoever prayed to anything that wasn't the king would be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel saw the law, but Daniel continued praying just as he had done before. And Daniel was arrested, and Daniel was sentenced to death. And of course, God protected him. But my point is, this is the kind of prayer that God's people are called to have. The kind of prayer that, come what may, I'm going to keep praying. The kind of prayer that no matter if my life looks great and everything is going well, I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be praying thanks to God and praise to him. Or if I've lost everything and I don't know what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray to God and show my reliance and my trust on him. As God's people, we are called to be people of persistent prayer. And yet for myself, I often find that I allow my life, my prayer life, to be thrown off for much less than a lion's den. I find that any sort of inconvenience or change in my schedule, and I've forgotten to pray completely. And that's just unacceptable. We are called to be people of prayer. Ephesians 6, the famous passage about the armor of God, where God talks about the tools and the weapons and protections that God has given to strengthen all Christians against the world. And it concludes with this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints." Christians have to pray in order to properly praise God. But also, Christians have to pray in order to be whole, in order to be properly equipped for God's work, to be able to withstand the world. It's absolutely essential for us to have this prayer, these sort of prayer lives. We have to be a people of prayer because that's the only way we can find justice and deliverance in our judge. But the second point is, as verse 1 says, that we ought not to lose heart. At the beginning of this lesson, I kind of promised that this parable would deliver an attitude adjustment of sorts, and I think that this is what it is. This parable was given to us. The whole Gospel of Luke was given to us, if you remember chapter 1, verse 4, in order to encourage the reader, to inspire the reader to a greater faith, a greater confidence, a greater trust in God. And this parable fits perfectly into that because of who our God is. Our God is not an unfaithful judge. He cares about justice. Our God is love. Our God cares for people, and even the people that the world deems insignificant. People that have no money, no family, nothing. And our God cares for you and what you're going through. And I think we all know this. But what's the point? If our God is perfect, and our God is just, and our God is love, and he sacrificed so much for you with his son, why don't you pray like you believe that? Why don't you find the solace in him, the trust in him that he asks us to? Romans 8 says, a passage that I read, I wish I could read the whole thing now, but I'm already almost out of time completely. The scriptures talk about the Spirit interceding for us, taking our prayers and bringing them to God in a way that is in accordance with his will. And it's a powerful thought that the Spirit hears all of our pleas and he perfects them and he brings them to the Creator on our behalf. And that's the context that we find the end of the chapter in. Right after Paul talks about the process of prayer, Paul says this in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who is raised at, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding with us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor adversaries and persecution, nor wicked judges or injustice, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then we have this beautiful picture of the Godhead, where we, though we are nothing but dirt, former enemies of God, we have been sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus, and now we can pray to him, and the Spirit takes our pleas and perfects them and takes them to God, who will justify us and who will deliver us and who will show us his love. How great is our God that in his love and his mercy, he engineered the perfect plan so that he can bring himself to us. And he can help us. And ultimately, he will be with us in the next life. And that's what our prayers are built on. That our God is not like a wicked judge who doesn't care about us. He's already promised us in Luke 18, in Romans 8, throughout the Bible, that he will save us, that he will rescue us from our accuser and our adversary, Satan, and that he will help us and he will work justice for us speedily. So take heart. Be encouraged, because why wouldn't you want to take advantage of that? Because he's where our hope is. It's not in ourselves, it's in him that we take heart. And so that's the lesson for the passage in Luke 18, that a judgment is coming, where God is going to be the judge. And while he loves you and he is merciful, he is also just. Will you be ready for the judgment? And part of that is praying. Part of that is trusting God. And part of that is modeling ourselves after God, to take care of our fellow man and give justice to the oppressed, to act on that faith. As we wrap up this lesson, I just want to emphasize that this parable in many ways directly equips us to be servants of God. It reminds us to pray, to let God help you, and it reminds us to take heart, to stay diligent and seek the peace that God has to offer. But verse 8 also reminds us to have faith, to work and show that faith. It says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So the question is, are you ready for the judgment? Have you shown faith on this earth? Have you been relying on him in prayer? Have you been taking heart in him? If not, you need to get started right now. For some of you, that means repenting of your sins and being baptized and living your life as a servant to the judge. And for others, that means repenting and getting back to work. Whichever it is, do it now if the invitation pertains to you.